check that microphone wise, everything's working fine. Thank you, very good. It's better than me. Everything's not working fine in me. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Father, we thank you for your word is truth. Grant us to understand it, to believe it, and obey it. For Jesus' sake, amen. The passage which we read together has a remarkable statement in it. What do you think Jesus calls you? Does he call you child, son, daughter, miscreant, liar, cheat, failure? All of those things are true of some of us. But the remarkable thing about this passage is that he says he calls us friends. Isn't that amazing? I got a very small circle of friends. I got lots of acquaintances, but I got a small group of people who I call them my friends. We meet together regularly, and they're my friends because we are completely honest and open with each other. So every year or so I meet up with these people, and if they ask me how's your ministry going, I don't give them a load of flannel, I tell them the truth. If they ask me how my spiritual life is going, I tell them the truth. If they ask me how often I pray, I tell them the truth. And that's why they're my friends. They're my friends because they hear the truth and they still accept me. Wonderful. But don't you think it's even more wonderful that Jesus looks down on us and he says, I have called you my friends. Isn't that amazing? There's a closeness, you see. We call it the organic union. It's a oneness between Jesus and his people. It's a oneness. It's not a oneness that is simply mechanical. Jesus paid for X number of sins. They included yours. Therefore, you are forgiven. It's not just a mechanical thing. It's not just about the wrath of God being satisfied by the cross. It's about Jesus' attitude to the people for whom he died. I call you my friends. Do you feel like a friend of Jesus? Do you feel as though he will sit next to you and hold your hand through tragedy and triumph? That he'll laugh at you when you're stupid? That he'll forgive you when you're sinful? That he'll know all the truth there is to know about you, which he does, and he still accepts you? That's what a friend does. And there is this oneness, a oneness between me and Jesus and you and Jesus that is miraculous and wonderful. We are bound together with cords of eternal love that can never be broken. But you know what? The other great amazing thing is this. He not only binds us to himself, he binds us to each other. This is my command. Love one another. See, just as we are organically one with Christ, we are one with each other. And we're an odd bunch, aren't we? Let's be honest a minute. You know, some of us are eccentric. Some of us are clever. Some of us are stupid. Some of us love this and some of us love something else. And so it goes on and on and on, plain and ugly and all the rest of it. We're all different people, and yet amazingly, Jesus looks down on us, looks down on you and says, you're one of them. You're one of them. You're my friend. Now look round you at all the friends I've given you. Look round you at all the friends I've given you. This is my command. Love one another. In fact, that phrase, one another, is what I want to pick up on this evening. It's a dimension of church life. I think we don't talk about it enough. There are approximately 100 times the phrase one another is used in 94 verses of the New Testament. Right, now you compare that with mention of being born again. I think there are 3 of those. And 100 one another. And of those, most of them are addressed in the plural. In other words, they're not commands to individuals. Or you, but Eba, you don't love your brother enough, you know. It's not like that. It's a word to the whole church. Love one another. 60% of them were written by Paul. Paul was obviously concerned to see a new Israel, a new community of God's chosen people. Just as there's an identity, I'm Jewish, it's a lovely identity. Right? Just as there is this identity, I'm Jewish, I'm one of the chosen people. Let me tell you this, there is another chosen people, even more important to God than the Jews. And that is the Israel of God. Those were chosen not by fleshly things, but by grace. And we are a tribe, we are a people. And we have a duty to one another, we have a bond with one another, just as Israel, according to the flesh, has a bond with one another. And Paul, I think, was passionately concerned to see this other Israel rise up, the New Testament Church of God. And what they portray is what I would call a relational culture. A relational culture. In other words, we can't belong to a church like spokes of a wheel. You know what I mean? Spoke over here, spoke over there, spoke up there. And they're all running into the center of the wheel, and the center of the wheel is Jesus. Right, that's a picture many people have got of the church. That we're all connected to Jesus, and therefore, that's it. But that's not a picture of the church. I don't know what I can give you a picture of this, unless the hub is the whole church, including Jesus. He's the head of the body. And the Christ is the body. And all of us are individual members of it. So we not only belong to him, we belong to each other. However painful that may be, and sometimes it is, we belong to each other. One another, used 100 times in the New Testament. Now, if you wonder what people do in Bible colleges, here's one thing I did. I went through all 100 verses and I tried to analyze what themes there are. And I personally identified 7, which I'm going to share with you now. The first is this relational culture must be a culture of agreement. Mark 9:50, be at peace with one another. John 6:43, don't grumble among one another. Romans 12:16, be of the same mind of one another. Romans 15:7, accept one another. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 33, come together as equals to the Lord's table. Galatians 5:15, don't bite and devour and consume one another. Galatians 5, verse 26, don't boastfully challenge or envy one another. James chapter 4, verse 11, don't complain against one another. James 5, verse 16, confess your sins to one another. Does that sound like your church? Does it sound like you? You know, there is this game we play in church life. I do it too, don't, you know, I understand. Somebody says, how are you? And you think, I did tell them. So you say, oh, very good, thank you. And what we really mean is, boy, you should know the sin I committed last night. That's confessing your sins to one another, isn't it? Now, why would you be that open with somebody? And the answer is, because they're your friend. And they will know the whole truth about you, and they will still love you and still accept you. That's what we need. That's the quality of this one another, that we need a relational culture of agreement. You know, I was pastor of a church in a town near Milton Keynes for quite a long time before I went out to Israel to serve. And we had to choose, now let me get this right now, we had to choose the colour of the seats. We'd bought new chairs and we had to choose the colour of the seats, right? So what did I do? I didn't say let's the elders decide or anything like that. I said let the congregation decide. And I got colour samples off the chair company, about 5 of them, and I held them up one after another, and I said, hands up, who likes this one? Hands up, who likes this one? And there was a clear favourite that we chose as a congregation. I stood at the door of the church, and I heard two ladies walking out, and one said the other, how did he do that? He's a clever bloke, that minister. How did he fiddle that vote? Hand on heart, I couldn't care what colour the chairs were. But because I'd actually led the church into a decision, people were suspicious. Well, talk about don't complain against one another. Don't bite and devour and consume one another. In fact, I rather think one of the problems of the ministry is we get chewed up a bit too often. Anyway, a culture of agreement. Is that your church? Here's the second category. A culture of forgiveness. Remember what I said now? A relational culture. A relational culture. People in relationship with each other who call each other friends because Jesus called us friends first. And what Jesus kind of gives us in one direction, we've got to spread out in the other. A culture of forgiveness. Ephesians 4 verse 2, patiently tolerate one another. Ephesians 4 verse 32, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving to one another. Colossians chapter 3 verse 13, bear with, and forgive one another. 1 Thessalonians 5 verse 15, seek good for one another, and don't repay evil for evil. Romans 14 verse 13, do not judge one another. Do not put a stumbling block in a brother's way. A culture of forgiveness. I heard an American preacher recently on tape, a guy called Ray Ortland, I think it was. And he said, The great mark of Christianity is this: where there is more sin, there is even more grace. More sin, more grace. But he didn't mean sin as much as you like, because grace will always cover it. What he meant was, which one is going to win? Is sin going to win, or is grace going to win? And the answer is, grace is going to win. It's always grace is the last word. More sin, more grace. Now let me ask you, right, this is the test of a forgiving culture. It is where your sins are known, it really makes no difference. Do other people love you and accept you? More sin, more grace. So we have a culture of agreement, a culture of forgiveness. Here's the third one. A culture of love, as Jesus taught here. Love one another occurs so many times in the New Testament. I've got a list of verses, but I'm sure you are aware of the fact that this is fundamental. In fact, there's something strange about what Jesus said. A new commandment give I unto you, that ye love one another. It's a very strange statement. A new commandment. How many commandments are there? And we say 10. Should we say 11? Because Jesus added a new one. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. That it's right up there in the moral ideal of what it means to live a godly life. It's an astonishing statement, isn't it? It's an astonishing statement. And you look at how Jesus spoke about love. Love your neighbor. Love each other as Christians. Love your enemies. It's amazing, isn't it? That this characteristic of love is radical and far-reaching and new. You know, your neighbor is much more interested in whether you're going to cut his lawn for him or her than whether you smoke or not. Do you realize that? Because it's the act of love that speaks of Jesus Christ, not our rules and regulations about righteousness. It's the act of love that will touch people. Do you want people to see the reality of Jesus Christ in you or in other people? Let me tell you this now. It's the love you show. It's the compassion you show. It's the little acts of kindness you show. These things speak of Jesus in a powerful way. A culture of love. Galatians chapter 5 verse 13 speaks of serving one another in love. That love is not just about a feeling, it's an action. You know, I used to go through wedding services rather a lot over the years in the ministry. And I used to notice how couples would come to me and they would think that the wedding service asked, do you love one another? But it doesn't. It doesn't ask that at all. What it asks is, will you love one another? There's a huge difference, isn't there? Do you love one another? Will you love one another? Do you love one another is about losing your appetite. You know, you're sitting at the table, you don't feel like eating your food. Well, it never happened to me. It did happen to one of my girlfriends, but anyway. Yeah. Do you love one another? It's a feeling. Will you love one another? It's about action. It's about commitment. Through love, serve one another. Ephesians 4:2, tolerate one another in love. 1 Peter 5:14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Romans 12:10, be devoted to one another in love. There's this profound culture of commitment and acceptance that should be the hallmark of a real living church. I don't know why this is. I can think of several ways to explain it, but I've noticed that the more charismatic a church, generally speaking, the more natural the relationships are. I do occasionally preach at charismatic churches, and I notice after the service how people are chatting to one another and what they're talking about. And you know, I see people just saying, let me pray for you, because they've just confessed some sin or something like that. You go to a Reformed church, and it's like being, you know, we're all wrapped in plastic, you know, cling film. We don't say anything, we don't do anything, we don't admit anything, we don't show anything. All we do is we say, how are you? Oh, not bad, thanks. And this is the boundaries of a culture of love. Something is wrong with us. Something is wrong. A culture of love. Then the fourth characteristic I've noticed is this. A culture of humility. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Give preference to one another in honor. Philippians 2, 3. Regard one another as more important than ourselves. What? More important than me? Well, that cuts across the culture we live in, doesn't it? Where I am the most important thing in my life. Galatians 5, 13, serve one another. John 13, verse 14, wash one another's feet. Romans chapter 12, verse 16, don't be haughty, but be of the same mind. Ephesians 5, verse 21, be subject to one another. 1 Peter 5, 5, clothe yourselves in humility towards one another. Is this the church that we are, is this our church we're talking about? I tell you, I've been in church fellowships where people have been competing to show they've got their better gifts and their more authority and more holiness and all the rest of it. And here is the Bible saying, don't be haughty, don't be proud, think of other people as better than yourself. It's a very hard thing to do unless you first of all know the friendship of Jesus, because the friendship of Jesus will look at you and say, I know all about you, but I still love you. And that's the friendship that we need to show to each other. However much we know about each other, however much, whatever it is that's weak and wrong with us, and there's plenty going around, we should be able to look at each other as people better than ourselves. Why is that? Because grace works in each one of us differently, doesn't it? You know, we're all very good at condemning the sins we don't commit. We're very good at that. What we do is shut our mouths about the sins we do commit. So that when we point out other people's sins, it gives us a nice feeling of self-righteousness. I don't commit that sin. But if somebody could look into our hearts and know what is in it, you know, what would they see? And here's the thing. The thing is this, you see. You may struggle with something, I don't know, whatever. Think of a sin. You struggle with it, right? And let's say once a week you triumph, and six times a week you fall. And you look at that once a week and you think, I'm gaining the victory, right? Because it's hard work for you with that sin. Now somebody else comes along, struggling with the same sin, and he has 6 victories a week and 1 failure. So he looks at you and he says, well, what a weak Christian you are. But the point is this, you see. How much grace does it take you to have that 1 victory? How much grace does it take that other person to have 6 victories? You don't know. You don't know. And that's why you should look at other people and think of them as better than you. You don't know what grace is doing in another person's life. It isn't the same for every Christian. God knows each one of us individually. So we need a culture of humility. Here's my 5th culture, mark of this culture, this relational culture, a culture of honesty. Ephesians 4, verse 25, speak truth to one another. Colossians 3, verse 9, don't lie to one another. One of the odd things about my stroke, right, which worried the college a lot when I told them, they ask, obviously, people say, well, how are you? What's happened to you? You know. And one of the things that happened to me is that there used to be a little warning light in my mind that said, don't say that, it'll get you into trouble. And do you know what? That warning light has disappeared completely. Dangerous, isn't it? That'll wake you up when I'm preaching. So it's produced something in me which has changed. I am actually more honest now than I was before, if honesty is actually saying what you think. Because I've spent so many years in Christian leadership, if there's a skill I've learned, it's don't say what you think. You know, you might have to speak peaceful words, you might have to speak some other words, but the last thing you want to do, because it'll get you into trouble, is say what you actually think. Because, like I said, with the fabrics for the seat covering, you know, people just judge you and they think badly of you as a leader. So in the end, you retreat into your shell and protect yourself. That's what happens to us as leaders. We become very cautious people. Now, a culture where we speak truth to one another requires grace twice over. It requires grace in us to hear it, because it's no easy thing to actually have someone look you in the eye and speak the truth to you that you know is true, even if it's painful. It requires a lot of grace, but it requires a lot of grace to say it. And to have a church life that is based upon honesty with each other instead of pretense. A culture of honesty. My 6th characteristic is a culture of generosity. A relational culture of generosity. Greet one another with a kiss is mentioned several times in the New Testament, Romans 16, 16. 1 Corinthians 16:20, 2 Corinthians 13:12. Why? Well, that was Middle Eastern life 2,000 years ago. And it still is, you know. It still is. One of the biggest cultural shocks I had was I go to church and all the men would kiss me. It's a funny old bridge with that. It's much more fun if the women kiss you, but there you go. All the men kiss you. Because you greet one another with a holy kiss. There's a friendliness, there's a warmth in it, it's beautiful. It became something very precious. So this is a culture of generosity, a culture of honoring other people. Galatians chapter 6 verse 2, bear one another's burdens. 1 Peter 4:9, be hospitable one another. Now it takes generosity, doesn't it? To share what we've got with other people. It's very easy to say, I earned what I've got, it cost me a lot of effort and hard work, and this is my reward, my comfortable lifestyle and so on. We've got somebody poor in the church who's struggling, and we get every excuse under the sun why we shouldn't share. But there should be a culture of generosity in the Christian church. My seventh mark of this culture is a culture of spiritual encouragement. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 18, comfort one another concerning the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, encourage and build one another up. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, stimulate one another to love and good deeds. James chapter 5, verse 16, pray for one another. When was the last time you took the church membership list, knelt down, and prayed your way through it? Pray for one another. When was the last time you looked around the congregation and looked for the faces of people who were troubled, or people you knew who were hard pressed, and said to them, thank you for what you do. Well done for carrying the burden you're carrying. Well done. Aren't we far more likely to look round and say, ah, he hasn't got the victory of faith, and all that kind of spiritual nonsense? We need this culture of encouragement. And what I'm really saying is this. You imagine belonging to a group of people who have a relational culture, they call each other their friends, and you mix with them, and what you find is this: they agree with one another, they forgive one another, they love one another, they think each other better than themselves, they're honest with one another, they're generous to one another, and they encourage one another. Let me just ask you this question. Do you think spiritually you'll prosper in such a fellowship? I think you would. Do you think people would get converted? I think non-Christians would walk into that culture and say, wow, what have these people got that I haven't got? That they can be like this with one another. It's amazing. And that's why I think this phrase, one another, is vitally important for us. And I want to confess to you, I'm just as individualistic and arrogant and all the rest of it as any other person in Western culture, I suppose. I know what the poison is of Western culture, where we isolate each other into our individual little worlds. And particularly with the smartphones and all the rest of it, where we can actually create our own little worlds to live in. Where we do become, you know, little isolated beings living completely out of relationship with other people. I understand that. But I also know this. A church like this is going to be a different church. It's going to be a different church. Take any of this seriously, it's going to change church life. And it's going to make church so beautiful and so attractive that Christians will thrive in it and non-Christians will be converted for it. May God give us such churches. Amen.